Well, again, happy Father's Day to those of you fathers here, and excited to be here with you. It's fun to, myself being a dad now, I just love it. And there's nothing better that I want to do than to be with my family on Father's Day and to teach BTI. I just love this. So this is the highlight of my week. So this is it's like a Father's Day gift for me to be a part of this and to be with family as well. The only thing that is a bummer is my dad is out of town, so I won't be able to see him on Father's Day, but I'll give him a call a little bit later. But my father-in-law is here, so this is great. So we're going to celebrate today and do some fun things. So, all right, let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll pick up where we left off with the topic of justification. So let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. As we look into your word, we see how you have staged history with a central question, which is, how can man be made right before God? And that is the topic of justification. Justification, though it's a big word, Lord, we understand, once we understand what it means, it is the simple question of, how can I be made right, especially before a holy God? And the only answer to that is in the immeasurable, vast wisdom of the gospel. And how you have accomplished that through your Son, that you have taken the most righteous man and condemned him, and then received the most wicked and made them righteous. This is justification. And so it is central to who we are. It is central to all humanity. And even if all of humanity does not recognize it or appreciate it, it is the most fundamental question. Lord, help us to grasp these things and understand these things from your word this morning. May it not just be a theological exercise, but may it ground us into the word of God so that we may know this from your words, and that our hearts would be rooted and founded in what you have spoken. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a reminder, last time we talked about a little bit of the history of the theology of justification, and we talked about the pre-Augustinian tradition, which is just a fancy way of saying everything before Augustine. Augustine came in 300s to 400s. You can see that up on the screen there. And Augustine had a massive influence on soteriology himself. So prior to that, it was not quite a developed doctrine in an explicit way. It's not that they didn't understand it for themselves, but there was nothing really to fight, because there was no heresy, or at least little heresy, with regard to justification. So it's not really spelled out with great precision and great detail. But I would argue that everyone prior to Augustine had a very good theology of, well, not everybody, but most everybody had a very good theology with regard to justification. Augustine, obviously, he played a huge role in defining it, clarifying it, and he actually makes some really good points. But his words, they are sometimes not as well defined as we would want, and it is from him going forward that church fathers begin to slip in their understanding of justification and begin to conflate things, which means to merge things, to blend things, and you begin to see a blending of justification and sanctification. You understand sanctification, well, technically sanctification is actually a term that occurs in the Bible. Justification and sanctification, though, are technical terms in theology that are defining more realities in Scripture rather than actual terms that you see in Scripture. Typically, that's the case. And so because of that, it's not like they had this fully formed system of theology developed with these terms back in that day. And so there's this process of defining what those are. Again, not inventing them. They're there in Scripture, but it's more codifying them, clarifying them. And it we enter into, after Augustine, a slow drift in the medieval period. Some are very faithful in the medieval period, but some are not. And there becomes a lack of distinction between being right in a stative way, in a legal way before God, and then merging that and blending it with the process of being more holy and being more right. So that makes sense. Okay? And so, in other words, it begins to blend justification and sanctification together as though they're basically the same thing. And you'll see at the end of this, when we get there, how devastating that gets. When you get to about 1500s, how far people have drifted from understanding these truths and these concepts. The Reformation period really responded in a reactionary sense to this, and rightfully so, because it had gone so far in the wrong that there needed to be a reaction. And so there was a process, a very quick process, by which many men, not just one man, many men began to define the term of justification in a more forensic legal sense, understanding that Scripture talks about it that way. We'll look at that today. And then the modern period, informed by the Enlightenment, it has quite a hostility toward original sin and depravity of mankind. I mean, I don't even know if modern period should even be considered when you think about the secular mindset that approaches it. It's almost anti-God at that point. But essentially, the modern period has chucked the concept of justification, doesn't like it, would rather center the Bible around self, around me, around man. And so because of that, there is just a hostility toward anything related to the fact that man needs to be made right before God. It just kind of capitulates that entirely. So that's the history of justification. And this gives us the groundwork or the context to define justification. So let's define it. And we'll start here with a quote from a guy that we don't know very well, I guess, but Dr. Steve Schwartz, we know that guy really well. In his definition, which is really helpful and something I want to emphasize in this, he puts it this way: God pardons all our sins and receives us as declared righteous by virtue of our unity with Christ. There's two things actually I want to emphasize in this quote. First is this declared righteous. That is the stative, like you're standing there and you are righteous in a legal declarative sense. Not innately, not as though you're all of a sudden God has magically and suddenly made you perfect and that you are inherently a right person in righteousness, but that you are declared righteous the moment that you are saved, right? You are justified. You are declared righteous. That's the one thing. The other thing is this with Christ, or I should say unity with Christ. Our representative, Jesus Christ, because we are in Him, that is the reason why we are declared righteous. So, because we are so now inextricably linked to Christ, because that is the case, it's like, in a sense, God has set it up so that He cannot see you without seeing Christ, who is innately and inherently righteous. Does that make sense? So because you don't have inherent righteousness, you wouldn't be able to normally do this. You wouldn't be able to stand before God righteous and declared right. But because He inherently has that quality, He stands in for you, and therefore you are making use of His righteousness in your standing before God. Does that make sense? That's why the doctrine of being in Christ is so important, to actually be represented by Him and to be in Him. That is essential. Those two aspects are really important in that definition, which I think are lacking in the next definition. However, there are some things in this definition that are really helpful as well. Damaris says, we define justification as God's gracious legal verdict. I like the fact that he uses this. That's important. Legal verdict. Because the context of the word justification in the New Testament is often in a court-like context. The terminology in these passages are very court terms. So legal verdict, very helpful. In respect to those who believe in Christ, forgiving their sins and declaring, there's another, that's good, declaring them righteous through the imputation, that's helpful, of Christ's righteousness. Okay, and there's a little bit of debate between unity with Christ and imputation. I'm not going to get into that with this here. But in any case, I think that that's very, very helpful. You can think about, when you're thinking about the imputation, is that Christ has imputed his righteousness upon you. He has placed that upon you. Now, it gets it very much into the weeds, because when you get into unity with Christ, it's like, is he imputing it to you, or are you simply represented with his righteousness? Might be a little bit of splitting hairs there. No big deal. Either way, I think that both are communicating basically the same thing. Okay, so that's what's going on. So Christ's righteousness is either imputed or you're united with Christ, and so therefore you have a legal verdict that you are declared righteous. In this much, we can all, I think, agree, at least as Protestant Christians, that's the case. Okay, so that's going on. That's how we would define justification. Now, it is helpful, because of the context of the debate of justification and how granular it can get, it's helpful to understand what justification is not. What justification is not? It is not an infusing of righteousness. This is interesting. I know that we're using some terms here, and we're like, imputation, infusing. You know, what do you mean by these things? Well, infusing means like you have become inherently righteous. Does that make sense? Right, and I just talked about that. Infusing means that you've literally, inherently, you are a righteous person innately of yourself. Like, you are good, that kind of thing. When you're justified, it's not that you're, in other words, if you were inherently good, you would basically be what? Perfect. It actually logically breaks down. Like, that technically wouldn't make sense. It's not an infusing of righteousness as though that innately is who you are now. It's that you are imputed with righteousness. In other words, it is an alien righteousness, not of your own. It comes from someone else. So it's not an infusing of righteousness. Erickson in his theology says this, quote, "Justification is a forensic act imputing the righteousness of Christ to the believer." Good. "It is not an actual infusing of holiness into the individual. It is a matter of declaring the person righteous, as a judge does in acquitting the accused." So I don't think that most people obviously would say, when they do say that there's an infusing of righteousness, such as Catholics, I don't think that they're saying that you instantly become perfect. I think that what they would say then is that the infusing is a process. You're being infused with justification or righteousness over a period of time. Now, you can see how, like, some of that you're like, some of that we can agree with, because that's sanctification, right? But you see, they would define this as the process of being made right before God. Therefore, you have a what? A part to play in your right standing before God. Does that make sense? You can see how this is quickly drifting into heretical territory. So we have to make a clear distinction. This is why the Reformation church fathers really stood firm on this, and some died for this. So it's not the actual making of a person righteous. Quote from Erickson, he says, "It is not a matter of making the person righteous or altering his or her actual spiritual condition." End quote. The person is declared righteous, in other words, not actually made righteous in his or her being, not inherently in and of himself. And so in this way, you can see, like, if you become inherently righteous, you can, like, you can see where the glory ends up going at the end of the day, okay? So the glory, when you become inherently righteous, if that's really how it goes, you would be thanking God, "Thank you for getting this process started, but thanks to me now for working out what is inherently me now." Does that make sense, right? Who is really getting more glory in which situation? But when you are imputed righteousness and you stand before God that way, and the Holy Spirit is the one that is working in you to sanctify you, you don't really ever get, like, all the thanks in any situation. It's really, the glory belongs to God alone. Also, it's not God announcing that sinners are something that they are not. The Bible does not teach that believers are inherently or experientially, as though it's some kind of personal experience kind of a thing, subjective to the person. It does not teach it in that way, that it's that you're inherently or experientially righteous, when in fact they aren't. Instead, it teaches that Christ's righteousness has been imputed or credited to the account of the believing sinner. So again, it's being accredited, it's being imputed, it's something that's objective, it's not subjective, it's not based on a feeling, it's not based upon your personal experience and your situation. It's simply based upon the fact that God has objectively, universally declared you righteous. It is not also a process. It's not a process. Justification is a once-for-all event that takes place immediately at belief. It is not a process that is based upon continual faith and works that you have to kind of push the ball forward yourself. I got to push that forward. I got to make this happen in my life. If you got your Bibles there, turn them over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Romans 5, we'll look at verse 1. Now, translations may differ a little bit here, but I think generally they're consistent. Therefore, having been what? Justified. There's that word. Therefore, having been justified. That having been is actually pretty important. And I know that there can be a little bit of divergence in how you would translate this, but it seems like what is being described here, especially with an aorist tense, I know I've mentioned this a couple times and I know it's nerdy, but it's important. The aorist tense does not mean a once for all thing. In other words, it's not a one-time occurrence kind of a thing. But it can convey that if the context helps us to know that. And so what's happening here is that it's depending upon the previous chapter, in chapter 4, where he's talking about how Abraham was made righteous or declared righteous before God. And so because he is declared righteous, then he says, hey, Abraham had that happen because he believed in God. Therefore, we have that happen because we believe in God in the same way. Therefore, having been justified. Therefore, because we have been made right. Does that make sense? And you can see how the context really forces this word to be translated that way. This is what has happened. We are already this. This is not a process. This is not something that happens over a period of time. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have this word. The word have in this text is in the present tense. And present doesn't always mean at the moment right now, but it can. What it means in Greek is it means continuous. I actually believe that we need to rename this in Greek because present tense does not mean always present. But what it's really reinforcing is continuous. In other words, I would translate it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, or I would translate it like this. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we are having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the process. You can hear the process. You can see how there's a contrast between the fact that we are currently and continuously having peace with God, but being justified was already, it's already what? Happened. It's already happened. That's important to see the distinction there and the fact that the verbs are in different tenses, and rightfully so, because it's showing you that one, which has already happened, leads to the other, which is currently happening. We are having peace with God continuously, and I would argue presently. It's not that that's not the case here, but the emphasis is on continuous. We are continuously having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's something that has happened. It's something that took place. It is not something that can be lost. Oh, yeah, Jimmy, yeah.
Can you go back to point two?
Yeah.
God announcing that the sinners are something they're not.
Right.
Can you just, because in my head, that's exactly what's happening, is that he's announcing that we are justified.
Oh, yes, I see what you're saying. Yes. I know it's kind of splitting hairs there a little bit, but it is. I think it is important. So, yeah, God announcing that sinners are something that they are not. In other words, that they are not inherently themselves. By themselves. So, in other words, you are righteous in a legal point of view. Like, let's use an example of the courtroom. On the day when someone is acquitted in court, especially because they've committed crimes, but those crimes, and we have to think about a certain economy where this is possible, but those crimes for this individual who is standing before court on the day of the decision, those crimes, let's say, are paid for in full. Not because of something he did, but he is truly guilty of these crimes. When the judge declares him righteous on that day and says, "You are acquitted, you are righteous," that is not something where he's actually making that person inherently righteous, if that makes sense, right? So what it's saying is that this is not God announcing something that they are not. Rather, the Bible teaches that, the Bible does not teach that they are inherently or experientially righteous when they are not. They're not, this is something that is, this is something that is imputed to them, and it's not something that's reflecting inherently who they are as by themselves, like they're infused with this righteousness all of a sudden.
So it's kind of similar to point one, it's more of a legal definition.
Correct, exactly, that's right. Yeah, it's probably slicing that from the other angle there. It's a great, great question, yeah. Very good. Something, so it's not something that can be lost, and then kind of similar to that, it's not something that can increase or something that can decrease. So it's something that's just like a state of thing. It's a state of reality or status. It's like a, that's a good way to put it. It's like a status, essentially, that's given to you. That's justification. And there's great warrant for that because of the legal context that this term occurs in Scripture.
Okay.
Oh, yeah, talk, yeah.
In my mind, when I think of that context, and I just want to make sure my visual picture
yeah.
is correct. So we're standing there, we're guilty.
Right.
And really, Christ is in front of us.
Right.
And the judge says to Christ, "You're justified.
Right.
You're perfect.
Yeah. Inherently. Yep.
Inherently. I mean, he's really just continuing to declare Christ is perfect.
Yeah.
And,
yep.
And just and so forth. And we are still behind Jesus as imperfect.
Yep.
And so really nothing has changed about us per se.
Yep, yep.
Just that he's taken our sin
right.
and the punishment, you know.
Yep.
And he works on us to change us, but really Christ is declaring, I mean, God is re-declaring that in my mind, that
right.
Christ is still, you know, and the sinner is not.
Yep, exactly. That's exactly right. To be inherently righteous would have to be like to be Christ himself. And in order to show that you are inherently righteous, you have to show manifestations of that. And so there's a proof, you know, there's evidence in a courtroom that you have to show that, right? But we are not that because we have no evidence by which to show that we are inherently righteous. We are not. And so because of that, we are in that moment standing declaratively righteous. Now, there is then after that courtroom day, the process by which we begin to change. And in that process, there is this, we are being made righteous before God. But the justification concept is limited to that courtroom situation, if that makes sense. Okay, that's how we're defining it. And that's helping us to make a distinction between how the Catholic Church views it, where the Catholic Church would kind of see it all-encompassing. It's like, oh, it's the courtroom and the justification process is you going out and then showing your manifestation of these things, and you are making yourself more righteous, and God is helping you along the way, but that's you being made right before God. And therefore, at the end of the day, God looks at that whole process and sees how your works contributed to yourself. You can hear how that drifts into what? The heretical line there. So, yeah. Yeah,
Gary. You know, John Murray said something that I think is helpful. He said, regeneration is an act of God in us. Justification is a judgment of God with respect to us.
Yeah.
And that's that status change. You and I talked about this, that when you be right prior to you being married, you have a status of being single.
Yeah.
After marriage, you now have a status of marriage.
That's right.
Position. That position never changes.
Right.
You know, justification isn't just the remission of sin, because
right.
now we'd be in the same place where we started,
right.
and we would need to be justified continually, and that's where the Catholic Church is
yes.
mixed up.
Yes, yes, yes.
Is that we are positionally in Christ,
right.
and we will sin from time to time,
right.
but that position doesn't.
That's right, the position of saints. Well said. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how it is. It's really a status. And you think about it, you talk about this even in marriage. It's a great illustration. When you get married, and then couples come to counseling 3 years later, it's like, yeah, did you realize that you married the same person before you were, they're not like instantaneously something different. That's a very good way to describe what goes on here. It's not like you're going to be instantaneously different. Now, the Catholic Church isn't arguing that either. But again, what they're arguing is that you are being made right. That is that your process of working out righteousness is the justification process by which you are made right before God. So in other words, you're not really fully right before God until you've fully manifested that all throughout your life and then shown that full process of being made right. And that's heretical, because that's essentially earning your way and contributing your way to being made right. And that's not what's going on. And so then it really begs the question, why do we even need the righteousness of Christ to begin with, right? Except that he's just the starter, right? He just kind of gets it going a little bit. Boy, Christ receives very little glory in that situation. Very little glory. But if he is all-encompassing in the center of history and everything, then he is the one, and it shows this, in the view that we understand here, that he is the one that not only gets it started, he is the one that substitutes his entire life for our sake, so that his justification becomes ours. His righteousness in his entire life becomes ours. And that's incredible. That's incredible. So, that's great. Now, it's also, again, like we've talked about, it's not the same thing as sanctification. So it's really easy to blend those things. They're closely related. It's true. In other words, justification, this is the right view. Justification inevitably leads to sanctification. It has to. It is necessary. This is what's so hard for those in Catholic circles to understand, because they fall into the Romans 6:1 fallacy. Well, then that means that you're going to argue for continuing in sin so that grace may increase. In other words, if you're saying that you're justified and there's no way to get, like, there's no way to undo that, and you have no part to play in your justification, then you can just go and live however you want, right? That's the Catholic rationale of our view. But that's not true. And I would argue that the reason why they struggle to understand this is because if they're genuinely not saved, then they do not understand what it means to have a new heart. And that a new heart will actually be prompted to work out sanctification through the work of the Spirit. You can't really understand that if you don't actually have the new heart. I'm not trying to argue it just on experience alone, but that is an intriguing thing, that this would be very hard for them to understand, because they don't understand it in their own hearts. They don't understand what it really means to be made new and to actually truly be prompted by the Spirit of God and to be disciplined by the Spirit of God for righteousness' sake. So then they fall into this trap, like the Jew does in Romans 6:1. Well, then you're going to use your gospel to promote licentiousness, to have license to do whatever you want. And of course, we would understand that's not true. In fact, the person who does that is really making the case for the fact that he never was justified to begin with, right? So it's important to think about these things at this level, because these are real conversations that you may have with family, friends, and so forth, people you know. This is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to these topics. So it's not the same thing as sanctification. So let's then shift to justification in the Old Testament. Let's actually get into some scripture here a little bit. Turn your Bibles over to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. It's as old as the book of Job. And this is helpful that we've been going through the books of the Bible in canonical order or chronological order, because Job started us off. It was the first book very likely written in Scripture. And so because of that, this question of justification is as old as biblical history gets. It's as old as it gets. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is what Elihu is asking Job in almost a rhetorical way. Can a man be made right from God? Or can a man be clean from his maker? I think the LSB uses the words from there. Verse 17.
Before.
Is it before? Yeah. Maybe it's before. I know they wanted to change that. They might have a note, too, in their updated edition that talks about that. But that's the idea. In other words, can God make a man right? Or can a man be made right from God, from him being the source? This is the question that Elihu has. If you skip over to chapter 9, it's also what Job addresses himself. Chapter 9, verse 2. Verse 1, he says, Job answered and he said, verse 2, truly I know that this is so, yet how can a man be made right with God? How can a man be made right with God? It becomes this common refrain. You go into chapter 25. Chapter 25, several chapters later. Bildad now asks it. This is all the guys, this is on their mind. How can a man be made right with God? This is 25 verse 4. How can a man be made right with God? How can man, one born of a woman, be pure? This is something that is part of the very core of the discussion of what they're talking about. And it makes sense when you've got a man who is presumably righteous in every behavioral way that you could see, that you could visibly understand. You see Job's life and it's like, man, it's pretty immaculate. And then you see all of this disaster and horror happen in his life suddenly, forcibly. You're like, man, he must have committed one of the biggest secret sins that ever happened on the face of the earth. Because it's not just, you have to understand it, we would even probably think this too ourselves, because it's not just that he had a lot of bad things happen over many years of time and things began to degrade and you're like, oh, maybe there's some sin in his life, who knows? It's that it came forcibly, suddenly, all in one day, and it happened in ways in which only God could have orchestrated it, leading everybody to conclude, God is against you, you're in sin, you need to repent. I mean, it's pretty compelling from that vantage point. And God set everybody up that way on purpose, right? God wanted himself framed, which is so weird. We wouldn't think that that's the case, but he did. He wanted himself framed so that it gets them to ask these most important questions. Is this really what God does to righteous people? So you do that. And God's saying, yes, I can do that. Can do that. You're like, well, how is that righteous? Because that's defying our understanding of God. Are you then saying that God is a minister of evil against righteous people? And now we're cutting to the core of the gospel. You see, this is like the whole question of the gospel is hinging on this, because the gospel is all about a righteous man being condemned. Does that make sense? Right? That's the core of the gospel. So Job sets us up for the whole Bible. That's the key. So, it's a key question. Justification. How can a man be made right with God? These are stative phrases. These phrases convey one's status. You can see what they're asking here. They're not asking, how can a man become right before God? That's not what they're asking. They're saying this in a status format. How can a man even stand in righteousness before God? How can he be right with God? And you can understand that as you read the context, especially of Job's conversation in chapter 9, as you keep reading in that chapter, he begins to talk about the status of a man before God, how even if man had all of these works in the past, God could still disregard all of it because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And so he begins to describe that in chapter 9. And then, of course, in Genesis, 15, verse 6, is that classic passage that the New Testament quotes on a handful of occasions, where it says, the narrator, Moses, says, "Then Abraham believed in Yahweh, and he," that is Yahweh, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." He credited it to him as righteousness. This is a foundational passage for the biblical doctrine of justification. And like you note here, there are five instances of this quote in the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 3, verse 9, verse 22, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, James chapter 2, verse 23. The term "reckoned," and that's the NASB term, "counted," which is the ESV term — these notes have not yet been updated for the LSB, sorry — could be imputed, credited. Again, a very legal concept, a forensic concept, even an accounting-like concept. And the term "righteousness" is this idea of conformity to the nature and the will of God. It can also be a legal term for being in the right, being in the right. And I think that that's pretty accurate when it comes to righteousness. At the core, it's just, are you in the right or are you in the wrong? That's what it is. It's defining that very clearly, drawing the line in the sand, making it black and white. The Hebrew term tzedakah, it means to conform to a given norm. Okay, there's a certain norm, there's a certain standard. Are you conformed to that standard or are you not? Are you in that status or are you not? In the Old Testament, there's a form of the word tzedakah, which means to be just or to be righteous. When you're saying you are to be just or to be righteous, there's a stative idea. Stative meaning that's kind of like your status. So it can have that idea, like a status. This is just who I am. Now, that status can be one of two things. It can be a status that you have because you are inherently that, right? That is who you are. Like Jesus is a great example of that, right? We are not a great example of that. But the status can also be something where it's credited to you. And that's exactly what Abraham experienced. It was credited to him as what? As righteousness. So he was given that status, but it was not because he was inherently that. Otherwise, the word "credited" would never have to be used, right? Because he wouldn't have to have credited anything. That's what the stative aspect of it is. And then I love it because in the notes, they're actually getting us into like these Hebrew verb tenses. So he's like, the call form of the Hebrew is to be just or to be righteous. The hifil form of the verb is to do something in a legal context where you vindicate someone, you acquit someone. There's a process by which you're going about proving the righteousness of that person. So you don't need to know about the call and the hifil. Don't worry about that. Just know that there are different ways to use that word in Hebrew. And the Bible shows distinction in different ways to use that word. We're going to get into this issue of a word study fallacy in a little bit here. But let me move on for sake of time. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. You don't need to turn over there, but these passages very clearly help us to understand the legal context for this use of the term righteous. It's basically like, hey, when you have someone, there's a conflict between brothers in Deuteronomy 25, and they appear before the judges, and the judges judge them, and then they declare the righteous one righteous, and they declare the wicked one wicked. That is legal connotation. You hear that? Right? Obviously, that's legal connotation. Their status being applied to certain people. So it's not proper to just view the term righteous as simply a term that conveys someone's relative goodness or morality or something that's inherent to themselves. Like, I am just a good person. It's more than that. It's broader than that. There are different contexts to understand righteousness. And again, the legal courtroom is one of those contexts. Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 through 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Oh, this is a good one. In fact, it's good enough that I want to just turn over there myself for a moment. Psalm chapter 32, Verse 1, blessed is man whose transgression is lifted, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Yahweh does not accredit or reckon to him iniquity. There's that same word, to credit or to impute, that was given to Abraham. Abraham believed in Yahweh and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Same term. And of course, that makes a lot of sense because Paul knows how to read Hebrew too, and he knows how to read Greek as well. And so when he's writing in Romans 4, you might remember this, he begins his argument about justification by faith, and then he says, well, Abraham was accredited righteousness, yes? Genesis 15:6 says that. And then he right after that says, and then David was accredited righteousness, yes? Because Psalm 32 uses the same word, right? So he knows what he's talking about there. But then we have the monster passage. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Let's turn our Bibles over to that one. James 2. Ah, this is the one text that everybody likes to go to who wants to claim that the Bible actually talks about being justified by works. Uh-huh. Okay, let's talk about this one for a moment. Give you a little couple tools in your arsenal when you're dealing with this passage here. All right. In this passage, there's a lot going on. There's a lot we want to talk about. But let me just draw your attention to verse 23. Well, yeah. Let's start in verse 23. Well, actually, I could go back a little bit further. Okay. Let's go back in verse 20. Do you not desire to know? Do you not want to know, O man, O foolish man, O vain man? How you could translate that. That faith without works is useless. Abraham, our forefather, our father, was he not justified by what?
Works.
Oh, what? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working together with his works, and faith was perfected by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which is saying, now Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, or see, it could be translated either way. It could be an imperative, or it could be indicative. But in any case, you see that a man is being justified by works and not from faith alone. Ah, it makes it seem like the whole Catholic Church just got a big win in this passage, right? What's going on? What is going on? How can you say this? This is why Martin Luther wanted to throw James out of the canon. He didn't throw it out of the canon, but he came close. He came really close. He's like, I don't like this passage, and therefore I don't think this book is canon. But no, I shouldn't say that. He didn't say that in that way. But he was basically like, he's like, it barely makes it into the canon, basically. Like then in his mind. But there's more here that we need to understand and unpack a little bit. So let's go back to verse 14 and set up the context. Verse 14. What is the profit, my brothers, if someone should say he has faith but should not have works? That faith, now I'm going to translate this maybe a little bit differently than your passage has it, but this is basically what it's saying. That faith is not able to save him, is it? That's how it actually is reading, more or less. That faith is not able to save him, is it? Now, this is what's really important to understand in this context. The key to this is, what is genuine saving faith? Okay? You see what's going on there? When he says, what is the profit, my brothers, if someone should say, I have faith and I have works? That faith is not able to save him, is it? And that faith, you can see how there's a the in front of this faith in the Greek text that is pointing us backwards to the previous faith. In other words, what we're saying is we're dissecting somebody's claim of faith and saying, is that claim of faith really genuine what? Faith. So the context is actually about what is true saving faith, not whether works actually save somebody. But you're like, but he talks about works a lot. Yeah, so we need to dive into that a little bit more. And so then he begins to talk about theoretical scenarios that actually could happen and do happen. Someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show to you my faith by works. In other words, if you really want to know what is true, genuine faith, you have to look at somebody's life. You see that? You have to look at somebody's life to know the what? The evidence of their faith. You see how faith is still front and center right now? I know I haven't proved in full yet that this passage is about justification by faith alone, but what I'm showing you is that faith is still front and center. The works are showing the evidence of that faith. Does that make sense? That is what is going on in this text. Okay. Then, in verse 20, then he says, you know, are you desiring to know this, O vain man, that, or O foolish man, that faith without works is useless? And then he mentions Abraham, our forefather. Was he not justified by faith when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And so we have there an example of true saving faith evidenced by works. You have a great example there. And you can understand that. Already, when you understand the Genesis narrative, we should understand that Abraham was already credited righteousness from his faith, going back to Genesis 15, right? But then Isaac being offered on the altar happens in Genesis 22, much, much, much later in Abraham's life. Much, much later. And the idea behind that is that justification that happens is showing the evidence of what had already what? Taken place. It's that his life is modeling the fact that he is truly that. He is truly, in a state of way, justified before God. His works must show that. Now, this is where it gets really good in verse 22. And this is where I think it gets helpful. You are seeing that faith was working together with his works. Okay? And faith was, and I'm curious what your translations say here, so feel free to shout it out. Faith was perfected, maybe? Completed something, right? Perfected probably does capture the idea. Fulfilled is maybe a part of that as well. In other words, the idea behind this is that faith shows its fullest maturity and fullest expression through the works. Does that make sense? That's the idea. In other words, this is not about, hey, the works are actually providing the means by which this person is being made right before God. It's not the works. The works are showing a mature and full and genuine, sincere faith. That's the idea behind this. And so then we understand that there is a, what they call a word study or a semantic, if you want to be technical, fallacy that happens when people approach this passage. Because they think that justification means the same thing in James 2 as opposed to Romans 4. Sorry, it's a little bit sloppy there. Sorry, not Romans 2, Romans 4. Or other passages that talk about justification by faith and not by works, okay? In other words, we think that justification means, oh, legal standing. That's not what's going on. This one is legal standing in Romans 4. You are declared righteous before God. In a declarative sense, in a state of sense, it's something that's like a status that you've gained from God, that you've been given by God. But in James chapter 2, the context is saturated with justification acting as a an acquittal process where evidence is being given for the genuineness of the faith. And so in this case, it's not stative as much as it is like an evidentiary, or however you would describe that, right? It's showing the proof of one's genuine faith. Okay? So justification can mean different things. Like when you're justifying your actions, you're trying to show evidence that you were right. That's not the same thing as being declared righteous, right? There's two different ways you can use that word. So it's important to understand that we can easily do this too. When we come to Scripture, we can perform a word study fallacy and assume the word being used here in one context is the same as the way it's being used in other contexts. And that's not necessarily true. The context is actually going to govern how you're using those terms. And we already saw that in the Old Testament too, where you can have two different verbal forms conveying two different ways to use that word, whether it's something that's stative or whether it's something where you're going through an acquittal process, that kind of a thing. Okay, so that's James chapter 2. Hopefully that's as clear as mud as well. Yeah.
How do we know the words are different? I
mean, yeah.
Just reading that. You
know, yeah, context. Yeah, context in that case. Yep. Great question. Yep. So it is definitely context. And the reason why, it's some of the things that I was pointing out there where everything is driving toward the genuineness of the faith. So he's not saying, in other words, in the context of James 2, he's not saying, do you not realize that works justified Abraham? He doesn't say that. What he's actually trying to tie it back to is that person's faith. That faith is actually what is engineering the works. So therefore, the person is justified. Let me see how I can convey this. The person is justified at this point here. They're declared righteous by here, but it has to show the works. Maybe I should point this backwards. The works have to show the genuineness of this for this reality to be true. Okay? In other words, sanctification has to be happening, in other words, in order for this to be genuine. In order for that to be true. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Can we say that works are fruits?
Yeah, they're fruit. That's exactly right. That's another way to put it. Yep. So they're the fruit of that genuineness of the faith. Yeah. Good. Yeah.
So references give you different. You went back to the reference that was not the same connection with Romans. So if I looked at James 2, would the reference give me the same mindset in that context of the scripture I'm looking at?
Of the reference, or you mean like the cross references, or
correct.
Oh yeah, in your Bible, they probably will. They probably will give like. It depends upon what they're looking at exactly in the text, but there will probably be instances in which it's pointing you to Hebrews 11, because that is also demonstrative of, right, works that are showcasing genuine faith, right? Hebrews 11, we call it the hall of faith, right? But it's filled with what? Works to evidence what? The genuineness of faith. But the author of Hebrews gets it. He understands that this is all about the genuineness of faith. And so, yeah, but the references may go there. They might go to Romans 4 just to make the connection and show you the contrast as well. So it probably depends, but yeah, I think they would. So, yeah.
Jay, can you explain the different audiences that the two are addressing as well? Because I think that's important.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
That's a good point. Yeah. There's different audiences and different contexts that are being described. That's a great, great, great point. Okay. So the audience of Romans would be a mostly Gentile audience with some Jews that have come back in from a band of Jews from Rome, actually, for about 5 years. And so Paul, in his argument to the Romans, is giving a gospel rationale to show how you can reason with an unbelieving Jew who's also returning to their synagogues. So he's preparing them and equipping them for a gospel argument to showcase why the gospel really truly accords with the Old Testament. And so he begins to walk through that rationale, and by the time he gets to Romans 4, he's well into the gospel argument to show that circumcision and the law, they cannot justify you before God, and so therefore you have to have a sincere, genuine faith and believe in God for righteousness. You cannot rest upon the Jewish idea that you are just a Jew and you are circumcised and therefore you are saved or you are justified. So there's that argument. But then in James 2, you're dealing with an entirely different group of people. You're not trying to argue against the unbelieving Jew. You're dealing with believing Jews who actually already believe in the gospel and they already have genuine faith. But there is the temptation, especially with the persecution happening during that time, and you might understand the context of that because Paul was actually one of those persecutors for a little while before he got miraculously saved. The Jews began to spread abroad because there was massive persecution happening in Jerusalem, and so they were going everywhere. And so James writes, probably the first book of the New Testament actually is James, and he writes to these Jewish believers who have spread abroad in Asia Minor and other places around the ancient Near Eastern world, and they are part of this dispersion of the Jews, and it's almost like exile has happened again, and there's intentional connection there going on. But he's telling them, listen, you are being persecuted for your faith, and it is tempting for you to slightly lean back upon your Jewishness because Jewish people are persecuting you. And if you just leaned back, and the Hebrews does the same thing too. If you just leaned back a little bit on your Jewishness, you might not experience that much persecution, right? So, in other words, you can say, I believe in Jesus. Maybe you could say that, but you might begin to act in ways that are compromising. And so because of that, he calls upon them to not only have faith, but to use their faith. Does that make sense? To actually implement their faith into their life so that they are doing that even when being persecuted. And that they would not show favoritism toward one another and so forth, which was very common in that culture. And so James says, when you do this, you are truly showing a fulfillment of what it means to be a man or a woman of God, and that you are living out the law and you are loving your neighbor as yourself. And so if someone says, yeah, but I believe in Jesus, so now I'm saved. I don't need to really show that. And James is saying, you do have to show that. Not because it saves you, but because you need to show the evidence that you are genuinely saved. And if you don't, then everyone's going to wonder, are you really, is that faith really able to what? Save you. Right? That's the whole point. So, yeah, good question.
Because he used the word, I'm just looking back, the testing of the faith produces endurance.
Yes.
So that's the continual process.
Yes. Of the faith. That's right. The testing of your faith produces that endurance. Exactly. So James really capitalizes that right from the very beginning, mentioning that faith is really important. And then he shows that as you are being tested in that suffering, you will respond. You should be responding in righteousness to showcase that that faith is really growing and maturing and saturating. And it is genuine. It is genuine at the end of the day. So great, great point.
Okay, would it be safe to say that Abraham's faith was prior to circumcision, and therefore his obedience in being circumcised was sort of the act.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. I like that. I think that's right. Yeah.
You know, just real quick, Calvin said, it is therefore faith alone which justifies, yet faith which justifies is not alone.
Yeah, that's good. That's a really great way to put it. I know, I love that. I've heard that quote before from Calvin. That's very helpful. It's faith alone that justifies, but it is faith that is justified is not alone. It has to be accompanied by something more. It's got to be shown by the evidence of the fruit of a genuine faith. Wow, are we already out of time? Oh, I hope that clock is broken. I wish we had another hour. That's okay. This is great. This has been a really good discussion, and I love your questions. Please keep them coming because that's what BTI is about. Like, that's what we're here for, is so that you are gaining understanding and you're wrestling with these things as I wrestle with these things as well. But we certainly have great confidence in the Word of God. I'm glad I checked the time because I thought we still had about 15 minutes left. We would still be talking and the service would be starting. So let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll wrap it up here. Thank you, Lord God, for justifying us in Christ. Thank you for making our lives holy and pure. Thank you that you declare us righteous. Your salvation is accomplished purely by your work, not by ours. There's nothing that we do to save ourselves. That's very different than what we hear from many cults in the Catholic Church today. We don't do anything to save ourselves. You save us. But because you save us, by yourself, you alone, because you save us, it is giving us power and ability to be what we've been called to be. Therefore, Lord, help us to show evidence in our lives that we are genuinely declared righteous before you. We pray this even as we go and worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.